So that's how the church began in Philippi. These three very different, unusual people, you could say. A fashionista businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a blue-collar, apparently Wallabies supporter, ex-GI jailer. You wouldn't say they're exactly your dream church planning team. Not the ideal group that you'd throw together, are they? They're not exactly who you would choose for that job. But the gospel took incredible effect. We've got these incredible, powerful conversions that brought about powerful changes too, didn't they? And as we come to this letter of Philippians, and as we read this letter, we're going to hear more and more of the affection that you started to catch a glimpse of between Paul and the Philippian church. The affection that they have for him, and time and time again he's going to talk about it, and it's all because of the fellowship that they have. The great partnership they have becomes clearer each time we continue on in this letter. Because the Philippians, they were people who, out of poverty, they didn't have that much, but they gave time and time again, and they sent care, and they suffered alongside with Paul, journeying with him in absolutely everything. And it was starting from these three people and their households, we're told in Acts 16. These incredibly different people, brought together by the gospel and the gospel alone, really, that a whole new community comes together, a whole new reason to be united, humbly serving with joy, even when they're suffering. Because above all things, both parts of this partnership, that's Paul and the Philippian church, both parts of this partnership are committed to one thing, the advancement of the gospel. And when people are united in this cause, it doesn't matter how the gospel goes forth. It doesn't matter. It still brings great joy to Paul. So much so that he pens this incredible letter that we're about to read to thank the Philippians, to encourage them, and to spur them on in this mission. Now, we read in Acts 16 that Paul, he was probably in Philippi about 50 AD. Well, it doesn't say he was in 50 AD, but we can figure it out. He was about there 58 AD. And then 10 years later, he's back in prison again, this time most likely in Rome. And there, in prison, most likely facing his death, he writes these words. And I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 for us. You can find that on page 380 in the Red Pew Bibles. I'd really encourage you to get a Bible out, follow along with us, and I'll pray for us before we do start reading this word. Actually, page, 330 is a bit early, isn't it, for New Testament? 830, I've muddled up those numbers, letters, numbers, dyslexic. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can read this letter. This letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians is in our hands here today, and that we can read it and we can learn from it. And so, Father, that's what we ask. We ask that as we open up these words, which are your words, to your church, that we might hear them that way, that you might soften our hearts, our minds, you might give me the words to speak, and that, Lord, you might speak and cause us to know exactly what it is you want us to learn today, that we might be able to discern what is best and then put that into action. And we pray this, Lord, for your glory, not our own, and we pray it through the Son's name. Amen. Philippians 1, 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. So the first point we have to make when we come to this is it's a letter. And like most letters, we have, well, when you write a letter, we don't really write them that much, but you have somebody that it's from and somebody that's to, yeah? And in ancient Greece, they had a particular sort of way of doing it, that people wrote these sort of letters. And Paul actually uses that standard way, but in not the ordinary way. He changes it slightly, and it teaches us incredible things. He starts by addressing them, and normally you would expect the writer to give sort of his name or the names of the people sending it, just the names, that's it. But here, the senders, they're not just Paul and Timothy, are they? But also, what did it say at the end? Slaves or servants of Christ Jesus. He adds something. Now, slaves, we learn a little bit from the slave girl, were subject to their masters, in bondage to their claims. So why would he want to say that? They've got no rights, no freedoms, like that slave girl. Why would he want to say that about Jesus? Well, when Jesus is your master, it's different, isn't it? But it's still, he wanted to still make the point that he's still in bondage to Jesus' will. Because although it is a great thing, Paul communicates, he says, Timothy and I, we are slaves. All our work, all our will is not our own, but only the will and word of our owner. There's this humility in this service already. And I'm just going to, this evening, as we look at this opening part, we're going to see a lot of themes that are going to come out right throughout the letter. And this is one of those very important themes for this letter. Humility. From the very beginning of this letter, the tone is set and key themes begin to be revealed. Paul signals early, those in the service of Christ are humble slaves. All your work, all your will is to be his. Now, this is a second thing that he does with this. This is the only time that Paul uses the same title for both the senders. In other times, you'll say Paul the Apostle and Timothy the dearly loved brother or something like that. This time, he says both of them together as slaves. The only time he does that. What's he trying to communicate to the Philippians in doing that? By doing this, he shows that seniority, high calling, leaders, it doesn't put anyone above another. They are both slaves, humbly united in the cause. And this unity theme is also mentioned in the recipients part. If you take a look further in verse 1, it says, to all the saints, together with the overseers and deacons. See, although the leaders are mentioned, the overseers and deacons there, this letter is for who? It's for all to hear. All the saints, the holy ones. Paul addresses them as those who are set apart in Christ. Philippians, remember, you are one church, called out, named saints, united with one another in who? In Christ. And that means it's not by your choosing, and you can understand now, well, I hope you might be writing this to the Philippians, but by God having chosen you through the work of the gospel. And that is what he sort of uses in verse 2, the greeting there, grace and peace, because that's what the gospel brings, isn't it? It brings grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the message of Christ's saving work. Now, Paul is actually in, we're going to see in this intro and right throughout, not so much throughout the book, but in this intro, we're going to see he's linking these two ideas, that of the saint there that we were just looking at there, and that of Christian unity, just to show how important unity for the church is. He's going to say, basically, unity is part of showing that we're set apart. Unity in the church, us being united as one body, is actually part of showing just who we are. It's showing our holiness as God's people. Now, from what we read in this letter, we can actually start to see that the Philippian church, they were doing it. They were united. And they had been showing it. And this is why we come to what he starts to say in verses 3 to 11. This is why he is filled with incredible thankfulness and joy. And remember, this guy's in prison as he writes this. And to add to that, he hasn't really spent that much time with the Philippians. Like, he's not spent years and years and years and years and years getting to know them, so he's grown this affection to them. But listen to how he speaks about them and try and hear why it is that he feels this way about them. Read with me verses 3 to 6. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Every time, all my prayers, all of you, always. There is actually repeated the same word for all four times in a sentence. There is this all-inclusiveness to his prayer. There's also a constancy and persistence in his prayer with which Paul prays, isn't there? We see the intensely personal nature of it. My prayer for you. And we also see his thankfulness has a focus. What did it say? It said, with joy. And this begins a theme that we're going to have to keep in mind as we go through this letter as well. A theme that will permeate throughout this entire letter. See, 11 times Paul will actually use the word for joy or rejoice. 11 times. And he teaches the Philippians, and then by teaching them us, that joy isn't simply the feeling of great happiness that we might describe it. When I think of joy, there's one thing that sticks in my mind constantly, and it's my wife. Now, that sounds really a bit cheesy, but it's actually not just her. It's what she does with the coffee in the morning. Now, every morning, we wake up, obviously, and we go downstairs, and I make a coffee for each of us. And as I carry it to her, her face, like, she, you know, we've got a little kid, and she's got to stay up late and things like that, and her face when she gets this coffee, it's just, oh, I wish she looked at me that way. It's incredible. The joy she has at seeing this coffee is amazing. The joy that we read about here, it's not so much like that. Because joy is linked with our hope for the future, and joy is linked with our knowledge of who God is. It means that we can view this world, we can view what's happening, the ups and the downs, the chains, the floggings, the isolation, coffee or no coffee, with a knowledge of who stands above all of these events and what he is achieving actually through those very events. We heard, didn't we? Paul was able to rejoice with joy with Silas as the jailer told us, singing hymns, praising God after being flogged, thrown in prison, chained. Even now he's in prison and he's writing these words. He's looking at facing death. But what are the words he's saying? He's thanking God with joy. Because joy allows us to see beyond any particular moment or event or trial or hardship and see the sovereign Lord who stands above all events, firmly secure, in control over all of them. It allows people to stand singing Amazing Grace as they wait for a bullet to pierce their heart. It allows the Ethiopian church to respond graciously, confidently, when 28 people of theirs are beheaded by ISIS. Now, we're pretty removed from some of these things, and as we look into this letter, we're going to have to work hard at understanding what it means to suffer. But at the same time, joy means whatever comes, even in our setting, for hardships will come. And for some of us, they probably already have. Joy continues even in and through them. I'm looking forward to looking at that a little bit more with us as we go through this letter. But here, Paul says that joy is because of something too. He doesn't just rest on that. That's the theme, and we're going to see it more. But here, what is it that gives him this incredible joy? What is it that we should be taking from this? Paul says, when thinking of you, I thank with joy because, verse 5, your partnership in the gospel from first until now. See, from the moment Lydia was converted, welcomed them into the home, the jailer who washed their wounds after whacking them in stocks, until now, 10 years later, the Philippians, they've sent care, they've sent gifts, they've sent money to Paul, they've sent Epaphroditus, and these things to others as well. Paul's heard about how they've been doing it. He writes in other letters, they've been doing it to all people that are on about the gospel. From the very first moment until now, they've been partnering in the gospel. Just like when we prayed for Emily Woods last week, who flew out on Wednesday, who's in Paris now, Paris, France, who we will continue to pray for, support through sending, maybe, there's nobody here named Epaphroditus, is there? No. That guy that laughed, I thought he might. No, we don't have an Epaphroditus, so we can't send him, and we might not go, but it doesn't mean we're not with her as we email her, as we send care packages, maybe with Vegemite or something, so she can be reminded of home, as we give financially, we're going to talk more about that in a moment, we are going with her, with our missionaries, saying, we are with you. It's because we don't want to really remind her about home, do we? It's not about the home factor. It's about the fact that we are with her in wanting to see the gospel go forth. And it's the same for all our missionaries. We're doing the same, longing to see the gospel go forth. And I can say last week was an incredible joy, knowing that God's mission is happening through Emily. And now this month we get to look at how it is that we support that. So I want to encourage you, it doesn't just happen when we give the money, for example, or when we're reminded here on a Sunday that we have missionaries. I don't think the joy comes through that. You need to know. I've been quite convicted, actually, in reading this, that, I mean, I'm new to this church, and I need to know what our missionaries are doing, who our missionaries are, where they're going, how the gospel is working with that. And for that reason, I'm going to encourage you, home groups, adopt a missionary. Start to get to know them, contact them, encourage them, partner with them. Families, adopt a missionary. Have them on your fridge, and don't just have the sticker there, but talk about what they're doing and why we're excited about what they're doing. Pray for them. Actually know what's going on. Partnership with them. Because partnership, like the Philippians example that Paul is overjoyed about, it has sort of four or three things to it, and another one. We're going to look at the first two just a little bit. Firstly, it's sacrificial and consistent. Sacrificial in the sense of we have to give to it. We can't just expect it to happen without supporting it in that sense. And that's what we're doing this month, is it not? Today, I feel like we're always asking for money. But that's okay, because when you give that money, it's not just going into a fund where it just doesn't do anything. No, that money is about promoting the gospel, either to help people who are in need or to send to our missionaries who are going to be doing the work that promotes the gospel. So it's going to cost us a bit, but it also needs to be consistent. Like the Philippians, from first until now, if we want to actually partner, you can't, like in tennis, if a doubles partner gave up halfway through the game, they're not partnering, are they? We have to be consistent and stay in it for every point, no matter what happens. We'll see that more and more in Philippians. But partnership also requires humility, and it shows unity. Because we don't all have the same gifts, do we? I mean, part of the reason why we send missionaries is because we identify particular people who can do it. And we pay others to, you know, speak to us or to lead or guide the church and set them apart in order that they can do that. There are teams who are committed to serving young people in the morning and throughout the week. There's people who play music, clean the church, print things. Yeah, print things, all this stuff. It's not just missionaries and leaders. All of us partner together, knowing that how we give or what we give, actively or financially, contributes to God's gospel going forth. The gospel, then, must be at the centre of our relationships and must be at the centre of our causes in that sense. And so I was going to detail that must be based on the gospel a little bit more, but I'm going to leave that because we'll see a lot more of that next week. And this partnership stuff, it comes back up again because the Philippians were clearly a church that partnered with Paul. But the gospel must be at the centre, at the very centre of your relationships. Because when this is true, when we have true fellowship or partnership based on this, it actually results in confidence. And don't we all want that? Because, see, Paul can actually thank God, not just with joy, but in verse 6 he says with confidence too, being confident. And this is an incredibly, incredibly good pastoral touch, I think. See, Paul urges them. He basically says, guys, persevere, keep going, keep going. But he says, keep going, it's God who is doing the work. And we can read it as well in chapter 2, verse 13, he'll say, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And this is why he can be confident. I thank with joy, confident, because I can see God at work in you. And I know that if God's at work in you, he'll bring you to the end, to completion, to that day when Christ returns. So keep going, brothers and sisters, keep going. It is incredible how deeply he cares for them. When you read this book, Paul isn't cold. He's not mechanical. He's not merely a professional that sits in his cell and is like, okay, Philippian church this week, better start my letter to them, knock that one out. No, and he's not simply attaching the church to his life either. It's not like church is just a little thing that he attaches to the rest of what he does. It's not casual the way that he associates with it. Listen to the tone. Hear the depth, particularly in these next few verses, verse 7 to 8. Read it with me. It is right for me to feel this way, to have this kind of affection, he's saying, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Again, the gospel comes up. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, his thankfulness, his joy, his confidence are all feelings that he should have for them and that they should have and expect to have from him. He has them in his heart. He longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, heart. We often stop as preachers at this heart thing because the way that we view heart is very different to the way that it's written here. We think of heart and we think emotions, yeah? I'm saying a lot about coffee today. In the coffee, I put a nice little heart for my wife because I want to show her I love her. That's the sort of way that we think of heart. But we need to remember that the heart was the center of your entire personality when Paul wrote. Everything. Paul is saying so much more than hugs and kisses, here's a coffee. No, he's saying, you are part of me. He is holding them as part of himself and them, him, you know, as they share in all things, whether in chains or defending or confirming the gospel. We see this deep affection this partnership has. It's like, you, they cut you, I bleed. This is how it works in the church. The Philippians are part of Paul's mission, and for that reason, he even goes as far as to say, okay, I'll make God my witness about how much I long for you. And this last little bit, it's actually, I found it interesting, so I'm going to tell you about it. Verse 8, it's a bit strange. So it says in your Bible, with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word used there refers to the bowels, to the inward parts, you know, like your kidneys. And, you know, we don't go around saying, I love you with all my kidneys. I shouldn't start putting kidneys in my coffee. No, like, what he's trying to say here is he's trying to express the incredible deep nature of these longings. It's the entirety of the longings he has for them because they share together in the work of the gospel. He loves them with everything. Paul, again, remember he described himself as a slave though. So this affection, it isn't really Paul's, is it? And this is why he uses this phrase. It's Christ's affection. I'm loving you the way that Christ loves you. Is this how we feel? Now we about the church. I mean, is that how you felt coming here tonight? Maybe you might have missed a few weeks. Have you had this kind of longing to meet with God's people? Love them with your kidneys. Do you have this longing to show up at home group, excited to share what the gospel is doing in your life, excited to hear what it's doing in others? When we meet with other saints, we love with Christ's affection because we share as one body in the same cause, the progress of the gospel. Because of this gospel, we are to love like Christ loves. And I think this is actually one of the craziest things about the church, because particularly when you set it within our culture, it isn't just the people we like that we love, or the people that are like us that we love, and that love us in return. Now, our love, our partnership, our unity is to be centered, again, on what? The gospel. And that means we love all the people that Christ has given us. Yes, there are going to be difficult people to love. I'm looking at them. Yeah, we're going to be difficult to love at times. Great! There is an opportunity for us to show Christ's affection even more. I'm sure it wasn't easy to love a dude who was in prison, held by the Roman authorities, or to love that chick who loves purple, who lives in this massive house while you're a slave girl, had nothing, possessed by a demon. And then there's this guy who used to be so bound to Rome that he was going to kill himself in order to not be dishonored. But such differences seem to just dissolve when the gospel is at the center. The Philippians were doing it, and Paul wanted them to do so more and more. And this is why when we get to the content, because we haven't actually heard the content of his prayer yet. Verses 9 to 11 give us that. But this is why when we get to this, he prays what he does. Because this unity thing, this thing we're doing here in church, it's not easy. But it is our task as Christians, as saints, to excel at this very thing. And that's what Paul prays. Verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, at the surface, if you just read the first few words, Paul just prays for love, doesn't he? But we must read the rest, because this is a massive prayer. Because love must be informed by two things: knowledge and depth of insight. Why? So that we can actually discern what is best. And you could even say there, not just what is best, but what is most excellent. And so, when we're discerning what is most excellent, what is best, we're going to be pure, we're going to be blameless, aren't we? What things do you like to excel at? I might have started to hint at one of the things that I like to excel at. For me, it's coffee. Like, I love coffee. And I love to make good coffee. And I love people to believe that I make good coffee. So if you ever taste it, tell me. No. And to do that, I mean, I read about coffee constantly. Yeah, it's a little bit strange. But yes, I'm seeking to know more and more about how you go about roasting and how you go about grinding and which method's the best for the outcome that I want. And then I experience it. I sit there and I make coffee, and sometimes I'll just chuck it out because I'm like, this is rubbish. I'm going to have to do another one. So I just chuck it out and I go again, make another one. And then other times, I mean, baristas must find me a pain in the neck. I just walk up and I'll just start talking. Hey, how do you make good coffee? I want to make the best coffee. You seem to make pretty good coffee. And they must just get so annoyed with this random guy who comes and just wants to know all about it. But I want to know that. I want to be able to give the best cup of coffee I ever could give. I want to excel at it. It's a bit, my personality has a bit in that. But I want my faith to be like that too. Paul wants the Philippians to be like that. To love by discerning what is best. They need to be informed. And it will mean being taught, teaching. It will mean having experience. It will mean correction too. Because to abound more in knowledge, as he says here, and depth of insight, we need to be taught well, first of all. We need to know. And the scriptures are our tool for that. I mean, that's why we've got the daily readings that we have, and that's why when we go to Bible study, we open up the scriptures every time. And that's why when you come here on a Sunday, we spend the majority of our time looking at these words on a page, because this is God speaking to us. This is the person who knows what is best. These are the words that are going to guide us if we actually want to be doing this. It is God speaking. And so we need to be willing to work hard. And that means we don't bury differences of opinion. It means that you come here prepared and ready to listen to what he has to say. And it means when you disagree with each other, you do it in a way which you love one another enough that you can, and then you work through it so you can figure out what is best. But also, we have an incredible opportunity to be taught by one another. Like, I'm pretty new here, as you know, and not all churches are like Nahui, funnily enough. We have an incredible opportunity where older Christians and younger Christians across an incredible range can teach each other. Older Christians who do have younger ones, they do have deeper insight and knowledge. They may not be trendy, but they really know what they're doing. And so I want to ask older Christians, are you looking for ways to teach the younger ones that Christ has given you to love? And younger Christians, are you listening? It's really easy here because you can just do that. Younger Christians, are you listening to those who have that knowledge? Do you believe they've got it? I mean, I've been convicted time and time again. I think that person doesn't know what's what. And then you listen. They've lived it. You guys are young. They're older. And they've lived through it. They've 20, 30 years of this stuff, of just trying to discern what is best. I don't know how we're going to do it, but I think we've got an incredible opportunity there. Older Christians, are you helping people excel? Or, love can be misdirected. Are you contributing in some way to their misdirection? Parents, grandparents, family, friends, older friends, leaders, all the saints, are we helping one another? Because it isn't just in home group, it's not just at church on a Sunday that this is to happen, that we have the opportunity to love one another. It can start here, and it should, it really should start here. But the second thing, our experiences together also inform. We grow in knowledge and depth of insight. We excel as we experience life together, trying to do this very thing, trying to put the gospel centre. I I think it's pretty sad to think that often in churches, and I've seen it happen, structures, experiences within church are created that actually unlovingly encourage, and I think it happens a lot of the time unconsciously, but all the same, encourage sinful behaviour just to fit in. That people have to feel like they have to do ungodly things to have a sense of partnership, fellowship, belonging. I mean, cliques are terribly hard to avoid, and it happens no matter how hard we try to stop it. And I'm not so naive to think, you know, Brett preaches once on cliques and bam, they're gone. No. And I know friendships can and will form on good things that aren't necessarily centered on the gospel, and that's fine. But I find it incredible, and I've seen it happen, I've even experienced it to happen, where people are made to feel that little bit uncomfortable, silly even, within the church, because they choose to excel in being pure and blameless. I mean, you're just that little bit too zealous about the gospel going forth, about the gospel advancing in your own life and in the life of others that are around you. And basically, it comes down to the fact that many of us are casual about this thing that we call church. We don't really want to excel. But this love that Paul is talking about, love like this leaves no room for a casual approach to Christianity. Love like this leaves no room for us to allow our brothers and sisters to be casual either. And so this will result in the third thing. It will result in that we will need to correct one another. It might be through experience, it might be through what we're teaching, but the idea is we commit, and Paul will talk about standing firm, to standing together. Almost like watchmen, watchwomen, guards of our fellow believers. That's how much we're concerned about this. Helping them not get distracted by false teaching. That sin that so easily seems to entangle them all the time. About doing what isn't best. No, we're to be single-minded. Even Paul, the way that he writes, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Even he was pressing on, and that's what we do together, excelling until the end, until the day of Christ. When was the last time we prayed this for our church? I don't know, you might pray it all the time, and thank you. When was the last time you prayed it for yourself? It's a huge prayer. Since reading this, I've adopted it at the end of every time I pray for anybody, because this is our goal, and this is what Paul wants to unpack for the rest of this letter. Does it sound like legalism? Perfectionism, maybe, to talk about this excelling. I think Paul will knock that on the head in just a moment. But before we get that, I want to ask, do we really genuinely believe that legalism is actually our risk? And it's not really self-control. And in the world we live in, more likely to be moral apathy than legalism. An attraction to comfort. Because are we disciplined in the areas? And you can just start listing. Are we disciplined in the areas? And this porn, drinking, finances, the movies we watch, the people we always want to be spending time. Are we disciplined in those things? Are we seeking excellence? Because I don't think legalism is. And I'm not saying seek those things for legalism's sake, because we can always be like, I'm doing better than you in an area. You can find it. No, there are plenty of ways to do that. But if, as Paul says, we're called to be saints, Christians, we're in pursuit of excellence together. Doing what is best. That is what Paul longed for the Philippians. And before any of us, as I said, can think that he's talking about perfection, just look at verse 11. It removes any of that. If we're pursuing excellence and passionate about it, it will come about because we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It will be God's doing, Christ's fruit, and it will be his glory and praise that is received. Paul has seen this in these people. I've seen it in us. Through our partnership. He's seen it through their partnership, and he longs for them to be united. He wants to be with them so he can see it happen more and more, but he can't be there. So he writes this letter, a passionate, personal letter. And this is just the intro. I mean, imagine where he goes from here. He'll continue to thank God all the time with joy, with confidence. He'll continue to show this deep affection and longing because they are all about the progress of the gospel. And that is exactly what he writes about next. And no, we're not going to look at verses 12 to 26 now. That's next week. But please, come back and let's continue to consider how it is that Paul would write an intro like this and how it is that we can continue to relate to seeking to excel, to seeking to fulfill this prayer that he had for the Philippian church and that I'm going to pray for us right now. Lord and Heavenly Father, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in depth and in knowledge and depth of insight, that our love, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Now, if there was anything in tonight's message or in our service, if you're new, we have response cards that you can fill out. Please take one out, or yes, you can text in or email in. And I'd particularly love to hear if people are longing to be taught, are longing to have experience, are longing to be corrected. No, are longing to connect with those that might be able to give them those experiences. If you're an older Christian who's saying, yeah, I'm really keen to love those younger amongst us. If you're a younger Christian that's saying, I want to be discipled and cared for, please fill that into the care card, and there's all sorts of other things you can pop on there. We always look at them. But I'm going to hand back over to Taylor.